In verses 12 and 13, we learned that we are supposed to live the Christian life, carry out your salvation, living the Christian life of humble obedience. And then in verse 14, he said, we saw this last week, he says, do that without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. We found last week that complaining is serious problem, because it demonstrates a lack of faith, number one. Number two, it shows contempt for God. It's a rejection of what God gives you in life. Number three, it's a mark of gross ingratitude. And number four, it's actually a mark of idolatry. And for those four reasons, very, very serious symptom of a very serious spiritual problem. So God says, last week we saw that this was a quote actually from Deuteronomy 32. And what God is saying is, in Deuteronomy 32, God's speaking to apostate Israel. And he says to them, you are no longer my children. God said that to Israel, you are no longer my children because of the fault that's in you. And you have become a crooked and depraved generation. And Paul takes that quote and turns it around, reverses it, and then applies it to us, to the church. And he says, you should be genuine children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Now, what's the difference between that crooked, depraved generation and us who are in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation? The difference is complaining. The line of demarcation that sets apart the pure, holy, true church from crooked and depraved apostate Israel is complaining. We found, I don't know what you thought last week about all this, but it's a very convicting passage to me. Because, you know, if a passage of Scripture comes along and just points out a little slip up in your life here, or maybe a small little flaw over there, that's one thing. But when a passage comes along and exposes an area in our lives that there's actually hostility towards God and unbelief, that's serious. And we need to be honest with ourselves about this sin. Because we are tempted to write complaining off as a minor thing, or to pretend that we don't have a problem with it because we don't verbalize it. We found again last week that not all complaining is verbalized. Most of the time, complaining is an attitude in the heart that usually will find its way into your words, but can still be hidden, and it's possible to cultivate a brooding discontent in your life and rejection of good circumstances while keeping it quiet so no one knows, but the sin is there nonetheless. He says, you are in a crooked and depraved generation. Now, you're not the crooked and depraved generation, you're in the midst of it. And this is a fascinating concept that I just want to spend all our time on this morning, just this idea of being in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. The word crooked means twisted, bent, out of alignment, deviating from the standard. Depraved is similar. It means twisted, distorted, misshapen, perverted. And that's our culture. Now, do I even need to illustrate that? I mean, that's the most obvious thing in the world. You look at our culture that is twisted and depraved. One of the things that was amazing to me is during the whole last 8 years, you know, President Clinton's approval ratings would go up and down and up and down, and sometimes they're high, sometimes they're low. But the time when they were the absolute highest was right in the middle of the Lewinsky scandal. That's when he was the most popular. That's when our country liked him the most. And there were people that would actually come on national TV and say that it's virtuous to commit adultery, but only if you lie about it. Twisted. Since our culture has dismissed God as a relevant factor in life, morals have become so twisted and so perverse that it's so convoluted it's impossible to even follow. They'll go back and forth between saying wrong is right, and then wrong is wrong, but it's excusable, and then back to wrong is right. Dishonesty is compassion, and honesty is intolerance. Twisted. Pornography is speech, valuable, protected, free speech. But the Word of God must be banned from public schools and all public life. Twisted. If you have worked hard for a while, then you deserve to get drunk. Or if you have put up with something for a while, then you deserve to get angry about it. Or if you've played by the rules for a while and had a tough time, then you deserve to break the rules. If you have done what you're supposed to do for a while, then somehow you deserve to sin against God. Twisted thinking. Music that depicts, not only depicts, but encourages murder, brutality, fornication, immorality, adultery, theft, rape, killing of police officers, every other conceivable evil. That's art. Unrighteousness must be preserved and protected. And correcting it is censorship, and that's bad. Virtue is religious and therefore should never be encouraged by the society. And the majority of Americans, if you took a survey, you'll find that the majority of Americans believe that abortion for the purposes of birth control or convenience is wrong. If you add those two things, if you say for those purposes, is it wrong? The majority of Americans say definitely it is wrong. Why? Because that little one is a human being. But most of those same people, if you ask them, well, what if there's a rape? What if it's a product of a rape? Well, then abortion is okay. Because evidently, if you are the product of a union that wants a baby, then you become a human being at conception. But if you are the product of some other conception, then you're not a human being until much later, birth. Twisted thinking. Whatever sin I want to hang on to is okay. Because there are absolutely no absolutes. And you should never point your finger at me. And it's wrong for you to say anything. It's wrong. It's immoral for you to say that anything is immoral, and it's offensive when you point out that which I'm doing that's offensive. And I feel it's my duty to point out to you that you are sinning whenever you tell me that I'm sinning. That's the world's twisted logic. We must march and protest, fight to preserve the right to use the Lord's name in vain on TV or school or in government. And we must fight equally or even harder against anyone who uses his name not in vain. Because that would violate that wonderful wall of separation between us and God that we so treasure in this culture. How much more twisted could they become? Can you find any true, straight, pure, holy standard in God's word that the world hasn't twisted beyond recognition? Why do they do that? The answer is in Romans 8:7. The sinful mind is hostile towards God. It's because of a hostility towards God and his standards that they do that. They become twisted and perverse out of a deep-seated hostility and anger toward God and the way he does things. And we exhibit that same hostility toward God and the way he does things when we complain. And so we don't complain. By and large, the church is not defined by complaining. Now, there are exceptions to that, but for the most part, we as a church are not. It doesn't say here that we ought to shine like stars in the universe. It says we do. We don't complain. Instead, we love God, and we're thankful to God for what he does, aren't we? And we are content with what he gives us, and instead of complaining, there's thanksgiving in the church. Instead of griping, there's praise. Instead of bellyaching, there's worship. In place of the moaning, there's gratitude. And instead of whining, there's singing. That's the church. That's the contrast between us and the world. And when we take that kind of pleasure in who God is and what God is doing, then we exhibit that kind of contentment and faith in the goodness of God in the midst of the crookedness and twistedness and perversion of the world's hostility towards God. We stand out like lights in the night sky. And that's the point of this passage. Turn to Daniel 12. Because I think this verse is probably a quote out of Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, multitudes who sleep in the... This is one of the few Old Testament passages that just clearly, without any doubt, announces the resurrection. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the lights of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, Paul takes the same exact language of Daniel 12:3, they will shine like lights of heaven, and he says in Philippians 2:15, you shine like lights in the world. Now, I think that's interesting because if you think of the context of Daniel 12, right at the end of Daniel, at the end of the whole end time scenario, there will come a time after the resurrection when the righteous people will shine like stars forever. They'll be shown to be the ones that are in the right, that God will place them in an exalted position in the skies forever, and they'll be shown to be the ones who are his true children. And what Daniel's saying is someday after the resurrection, you're going to be vindicated, and that's going to take place, and you're going to be in this great exalted position. It's going to be obvious to everybody, just by looking at you, that you are the true children of God. That's going to happen someday. And then Paul quotes that verse, except he applies it to right now, and he's saying there's a sense in which already, even now, you're already shining like stars in the universe. Isn't that great? That great promise for after the resurrection is already in place to some degree. You're in an exalted position, and when you live a life confessing his goodness instead of complaining about his works, and when you live a life of praising God instead of whining, and when you live a life of worship instead of grumbling, there's a sense in which you already stand out as obvious children of God like the stars in the sky, even now. And you're already in that exalted position. Back in chapter 1, if you go back to Philippians, if you remember back in chapter 1, if you've read that in verse 27, he says that we fight as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. The very fact that they oppose you is proof that they're going to be destroyed someday and that you're going to be rescued by God someday. It's a similar thing what he's saying here in chapter 2. In the same way, the fact that they complain and we do not is proof that we are the genuine children of God who will shine someday in glory forever like the heavenly lights. Now, there's a debate among Christians and evangelicals that rages on over what's the best way to win the lost. What should our approach to the world be? And what should we do about this matter of separation from the world? Should we be like them or should we be different? One side of the argument says we should be as much like them as we possibly can so that they can relate to us. We don't want to come off as being too righteous or too holy because that'll just turn them off. They'll think we've got a holier-than-thou attitude. And we need to just show them that we're not perfect, just forgiven, and that our character is really just like theirs. That's one side of the argument. The other side of the argument is the side of the Bible, which says that we need to stand out in this world like stars in the world, and like lights in the night sky. There needs to be a contrast. If we come off as being just like the people in the world, then sure, they'll be able to relate to us, and they'll welcome us into their lives, and they'll be happy because they'll be reassured that there's nothing wrong with them and that they don't need to change and that we don't have anything to offer them that's any different than what they already have because we're just like them. I was reading the Rocky Mountain News on Friday, about a Christian rock singer, Michael Rowe. I see this little headline, says Christian rock band. And I thought, oh, Christian rock. So I turned that, I thought I'd read the article. Huge, full-page article on this guy, Michael Rowe. And his group is called the 77s. Rowe is quoted in the article as saying that he does his music only by the grace of God, and that he wrote a song, a pretty neat song, about how it's too bad that, you know, we tend to be more anxious to get our messages off the answering machine than we are to read God's word, and things like that. It's pretty neat stuff. And I was reading that, and I was thinking, well, why does this guy get a full-page article in a secular paper? Why are they so interested in him? Well, it's because he found a way to get the world's attention. For one thing, he swears, and he's quoted doing so in the article. And by the way, Christians who are desperate to get the world to like them almost always do this. They not only use obscenity and coarse language, but they showcase it to try and draw attention to it and sort of show it off. Look at me. I'm not a goody two-shoes. You know, you can be a Christian and not be like me. He's quoted, one of the quotes is this: we were really deliberate about not wanting to be labeled as a Christian band. We were courting major labels, and the minute you're called Christian band, it becomes a cartoon. We felt our music and art were legitimate, and we want to have the widest throw possible. So that's the philosophy. Make the world comfortable with you and you can get your message out. And what is Michael Rowe's message? Here's what he says. Our one message has been to be the person God made you to be. Don't conform to what your parents want, to what society wants. Be who you are, and money and love will follow. That's the message. You see, the more you capitulate to conform to the world so that you'll be accepted, even if you start out with the noble goal of saying, I just want to gain a platform so they'll listen to the gospel, the more you tend to become like them and capitulate to them, then the more you find that your message becomes altered and becomes strangely similar to their message. Don't do what your parents want, just be what you're supposed to be, and money will follow. That's the gospel? That sounds very similar to me, like the world's philosophy. That's not the gospel. Our approach to the world should not be conformity, it should be distress. That is, when we see sin, it should upset us. It should be distressing to us. It should be tempting to us. It should repulse us, repel us. It should make us unhappy when we see it. I heard a popular Christian speaker get up in front of a whole stadium full of men and say, don't get uptight about unbelievers around you who are living in sin. Unbelievers are supposed to sin. They can't help it. He'll get upset about that. I know one guy who wouldn't agree with that. Righteous Lot. Verse 2 Peter 2:7, I read to you recently, Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Three times in one sentence, he's called righteous, righteous, righteous. It doesn't say anything he did that's righteous. He's just simply righteous because he was tormented, he was distressed, he was upset at the godlessness of the society around him. There's a real danger in a society like ours of becoming inoculated to evil because we expose ourselves through entertainment to evil with such massive doses that we become desensitized and lose our ability to be distressed by evil, except for the most extreme cases. And that's bad. You know, if you pick up a hot pan out of the fire and then suddenly you smell burning flesh, it's past time to let go of the pan already, right? If you're a fireman, you run into a house, and you're working in there, and suddenly you pass out because of the smoke, it's already past time for you to have gotten out of the house. In the same way, if you look at yourself and you see an increasing tolerance of evil and an inability to be distressed at the forms of evil that our culture regards as minor, but God regards as serious, then it's way past time to come out from among them and be separate. How has our culture pulled this off? How have they managed to get us to the point where we have adopted so much of their twisted thinking? So that we're at the point where, in many cases, we look at the Bible, and sometimes we look at the Bible and it seems unduly harsh and unreasonable and sometimes even outrageous. And the world's point of view seems a little bit more reasonable to us. How did that happen? Well, one way is in the way that the world has taken an ingenious approach of taking the classic, when they have stories, entertainment, or books or whatever, and they take the classic struggle between good and evil, and they've changed that to be a struggle between mild evil and serious evil. You see, the philosophy today is you don't want, perfect good against total evil, because that's not realistic, that's not... that's not real life. The good guy is usually pretty bad anyway in real life, and so they have these good guys that are not bad. It used to be you had a real good guy in a white hat and white clothes and a bad guy in a black hat, and it was real obvious. You root for the good guy. Now you have a sinful, immoral, lying, disobedient, proud, selfish guy with a gray hat going up against some monster who's the personification of evil. And you find yourself rooting for the lesser of the evils as if it were good. See what I'm saying? I'll just give you an unfortunate example of this. It's the Harry Potter books that are so popular. You know, if you read Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, you can read a fantasy about the struggle between good and evil. But in the Potter books, it's a struggle between mild evil and serious evil. And evil is portrayed as good. I mean, you find yourself rooting for the good guys, and the good guys lie, and they cheat, and they disobey authority, and they're selfish. But they're portrayed as good guys because they're not nearly as bad as their opponents. And the result is we train ourselves, we train our children to regard evil as good just because it's not as bad as other kinds of evil. But Isaiah 5:20 says this, listen, woe to those, that means cursed. Cursed are those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. And we could add woe to those also who regard those people as heroes. See, the real danger, if you're watching TV or reading a magazine or something like that, some book, the real danger isn't so much the real blatant immorality, because we see that as Christians and we react against that. We're repulsed by that. And we think biblically about that. The things that you see and are appalled by are not the real dangerous things. The real dangerous things are the things that should make you angry or upset and don't. If you're honest, they really don't. Those are the biggest danger is not when you watch TV and you see some maniacal mass murderer going around killing people and that's portrayed as bad. That can have some negative effect, but the real danger is that family show that you watch where the good, likable character is portrayed as good when he loses his temper or acts selfishly or pridefully or gossips. That's the danger because that subtly conditions our mind to think of those things as not so serious. And the more you expose yourself to that kind of thing, the more reasonable those kinds of sins will seem to you. And when you get to the point where the world's point of view seems reasonable and God's point of view seems unreasonable, then you've lost the battle and you're going to experience nothing but failure in the Christian life because you cannot live in opposition to the way things seem to you. That's why Colossians 3:1 is so important. Set your mind on things above. Think about things from a biblical perspective. In John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and in verse 14 he said this, I have given them, speaking to God, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. We have to live in this world. God didn't want us to be just secluded in some monastery somewhere and separated from the world. In that way, removed from the world. But the world, we need to realize, we need to be on our guard constantly because the world is a contaminating influence on us. And the more you involve yourself with its system, the more you place yourself in danger. That's why we're forbidden to link ourselves up with unbelievers in any kind of a relationship to where they have undue influence over us. In 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That's a great description right there of what it means to be lights shining in the black sky. That kind of contrast. You stand out in the world like righteousness amid wickedness, like darkness, like light in darkness, like Christ standing next to Belial, Satan, like the temple of God next to idols. And so obviously it would be foolish to join into some kind of a binding relationship with them since you have nothing in common. And it goes on, it says, as God has said, now listen to this, I will live with them and walk among them and I'll be their God and they will be my people. I don't know why that was so hard. I will walk with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then get this, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Ask yourself, is your life a contrast to the world? Do you stand out or do you blend in? Do you have a lot in common with them or nothing in common with them? The old question they used to ask when we were kids, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I mean, aside from your own claims alone, is there corroborating evidence to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that you're in fact committed to Christ? Is there an obvious contrast between you and the world? Is it apparent to them that you're not like them? That you have a different goal in life, a different purpose, different priorities, and that above all things, you love God? In Matthew 5, go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said a statement you've all heard, very familiar. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Let me ask you a question. What is hidden light? That's darkness, right? Light that's hidden is not light. It's darkness. Somebody once said, a day without sunshine is like night. Yeah, that's really true. It's not day. Light that's not there is not light. It's darkness. Your righteousness is like that. If you hide it, it's just the same as not having it at all. Now, when you light a lamp, Jesus said, you place it in the most conspicuous place possible, right? I mean, you don't put a lamp, in Luke, he says, you don't light a lamp and put it under a bed. You put it in a place where it has the most radiant effect, or it's not blocked. And that's what you do with your righteousness. You need to place yourself as conspicuous a place as possible, like on a mountain, so the world can see. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And then he turned around and he said this, you're the light of the world. He passed that responsibility onto us. And the result of that is that, he says, they will persecute you in Matthew 5 there. And will be persecuted as a result. And in the end, after they persecute you, they will praise your Father in heaven. Interesting. In John 15:8, it says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That's to God's glory. It glorifies God. The world will glorify God as a result of you living a righteous life. They will see the light. Some of them will be saved, and when they see the light, they'll become Christians. They'll glorify God that way. Others won't, but listen, the very people that aren't converted, the very people that just continue to oppose you and persist in persecuting you and torturing you and killing you, those very people will see your righteousness and will someday, on the day he visits us, glorify God because of your righteous life. Your living as a light now gives material for the world on that day when they all bow the knee to Christ for something to say, something to praise him for. It's not just evangelistic. It's not just to get them converted. I mean, that's the basis of all evangelism, is a righteous life. That's what makes it believable. But beyond that, it gives the glory to God when we live a righteous life. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So instead of being worthless like the salt that loses its saltiness, you will be responsible for God being glorified. And someday every knee will bow to Christ, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and they will glorify God the Father on that day and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ for the deeds that you did living as a light in this world. So Paul says, live a life of humble obedience and do that without complaining and live a life such that it's a contrast to the world in which you shine like stars in the sky and be separate. Now, just that's not to say that you don't associate at all with the world. Again, we don't go off into some monastery and just remove ourselves. We know that because of 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, if you've been reading through Corinthians, you're familiar with this. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are sexually immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother and is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer, drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. If you got someone who's claiming to be a Christian in the church and he lives like this, he's a slanderer or he's greedy or something like that, don't have anything to do with that person. Put him out. If he won't repent, I mean, you rebuke him, he goes through church discipline. If he doesn't repent, put him out. Don't even eat a meal with him. But that's just people in the church, not the world. He says, listen, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the world, they live like that. You don't remove yourself from them. Go ahead and eat meals with them. Associate with them. Strike up relationships with them. We befriend them because we want to get as close to the world as possible because we need to win them to Christ. The term world refers not so much to the individuals as it does to the evil system of evil. That's what we need to remove ourselves from. We need to come out from among them and be totally separate from their lifestyle and their moral outlook, their twisted moral outlook, and from their daily habits and from their language and their way of speaking and their way of thinking, especially. We need to take great pains to see to it that it is we who are influencing them and not they who are influencing us. Two things that were of enormous necessity in Jesus' day were salt and light. They're very important. The world couldn't get by without salt and light. And the illustration for us applies to us. Your presence in the world is absolutely essential. You're their only hope. Without you, they'd be plunged into hopeless darkness and ignorance. So keep yourself separate from the world, but don't withdraw altogether. God has a lot that he wants to do in this world, and he's going to do it through you. That thing about salt and light that Jesus said, you know, that's the very first thing in the New Testament that the New Testament says about our mission to the world. The most important element of our mission to the world is to live righteous lives. It's the most important thing. You want to support missions? Be a righteous person. Live as a light in this world so that when the missionaries go out and proclaim the gospel, their message is believable because they can point to you and say, see the difference? Light is equated in Scripture very often with knowledge and understanding. By displaying our righteousness to the world, we reveal to them God's word and knowledge. Somebody said, you're the only Bible some people will ever read. So what are they reading? They'll never see the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke. So what do they read in the gospel according to you? Which may be the only gospel they're ever exposed to. What is the gospel according to your life? Another interesting thing about Daniel 12:3 is the ones who after the resurrection will shine like the stars forever, they're the ones who led many to righteousness. Caused many to be righteous, literally. That's all part of our role as light to the world. Now, how is all this done? If you go back to Philippians 2, how do we do all this? Verse 16. And verse 16 is very important. That's the key to the whole thing. And we all know that we're supposed to stand out and we're supposed to be lights in the world, but how do you do that? How do you pull it off? Well, verse 16, as you hold, literally holding the word of life. And it's a participle that's an explanatory one. What it means is, here's how you do it. The way that you stand out as lights in the world is holding the word of life. Now, what does that word hold mean? It's an interesting term. In some of your translations, it says to hold forth or to hold out. That is a possible meaning of the word. It's a rare meaning, uncommon, never used that way in Scripture. But it's a possibility. There are two much more common meanings of that word, and they're these. First, the word hold, almost every time but one that the word hold is used in Scripture, it means this, to pay close attention to or to study something. To pay close attention to something or to study it, to look intently at it. The second meaning is also very common. It's not used this way in Scripture, but in other writings, very common, to hold fast to something, to grip or cling to something and remain faithful to that. Now, I think if we track along the context of this passage here, the meaning that is most likely what Paul was getting at is, I believe, that second meaning. That seems to fit. Both of them fit. Both those two meanings fit here, but I think that second one fits the best. Because he says, as you holding on to the word, in order that I may be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for anything. He looks all the way to the end of the age, to the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And he says, on that day, on Judgment Day, I need to make sure I'm able to boast that I didn't waste my time with you folks. So it's the idea of hold on until the end. Hold on to the word. They're remaining faithful to the word all the way to the end. That holding fast will ensure that Paul's life was not a waste. So he says, hold fast to the word. Hold fast. There will be times, and that's just what I want to leave you with, is hold fast to the word. So there's going to be times when God's word to you seems dry. It'll just seem like nothing but a bunch of words on a page. There will be times when it just seems wrong, incorrect. It doesn't match what you've experienced. Hold fast to the word, no matter how it seems. The time will come when you're tempted to get all your Bible teaching from the church and just let your Bible sit on the shelf all week, during the week, untouched. Listen, don't do that. Hold fast to the word. Hold fast to the word of life. That means the word that gives life. It's your very sustenance. You need it. There will be nights that you think you're too tired to read, mornings when you're too rushed, and afternoons when you're too lazy or too busy or whatever. There'll be all kinds of, it's like someone said, either sin will keep you from this book or this book will keep you from sin. One way or the other, Satan will try and keep you away from God's word, but hold fast to the word that provides life. There will be times when there's other books that will seem more interesting and more intriguing and will be easier to read, but hold fast to the word that gives you life. There will be times when it seems like a full, satisfying life will come through some relationship, or will come through some religious experience that's emotional, or will come through some great Bible teacher or something like that. But listen, hold fast to the Word, because it's the Word that gives you life, spiritual life. Time will come when it will seem outdated, when you're embarrassed because the world is embracing something else and is laughing at it, and people will come along and say that it's archaic or it's sexist or it's intolerant or it's just plain incorrect. Hold fast to the principles in this book, because they'll give you spiritual life. Don't ever loosen your grip on the Word, because in spite of the way it appears, this is your source of spiritual life. It'll keep you from falling. It'll keep you from being shoved into this world's mold, into this world's ungrateful, idolatrous, unbelieving, complaining, contempt for God's provisional plan for your life. It'll protect you from that. It'll transform your attitude from rejection of God's providential will to becoming grateful and accepting it. Constant immersion into the Word is what will protect you from contamination of this world and will make you shine like stars in the sky. The Word that gives life will revive your soul. It'll make you wise. It'll give joy to your heart. It'll give light to your eyes. It'll endure forever, and it's altogether righteous. It's more precious than gold, than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey, and honey from the comb, and it promises great reward for those who keep it. And this is not just directed at individuals either. In fact, it's primarily directed to the Philippian church. He's saying, as a church, you hold fast to the Word. And I want to urge all of you to hold fast to this word as a church, Creekside Church, no matter what. Don't ever depart from your commitment, your strong commitment that you have right now to hold fast to God's word and to hold this up as the standard. And don't ever depart from that. And if the leadership of Creekside Church ever deviates, departs from having this as their number one commitment, then rebuke them. And if they don't listen to your rebuke, then leave and find a church that does. And when you leave, take as many people with you as you can. Because if we don't hold fast to the word, Paul says, hold fast to the word, why? So that on the day of Christ, I may be able to boast that I didn't run or labor for nothing. Listen, if you don't do it for your sake, if you don't do it for Christ's sake, for God's sake, if at least do it for my sake. So then when I get to heaven, I won't have to look back and say, oh, all that work with Creekside was a total waste. They departed from the Word. Hold fast to the Word that gives life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Word, this precious Word, because we don't worship the Bible, Father, but this is our our conduit through which we can see you. We learn about your character in here. We learn what you're like. We get to see your works and your thoughts and your attitudes and your very heart in this great revelation. Oh, Lord, prevent us from ever departing from your word, from ever loosening our grip. Help us to be devoted to it, to be committed to it. Lord, this isn't anything new. Everybody knew these things already, that we're supposed to stand out from the world and that we need to be committed to your word. But Lord, we need to be reminded. I pray that you would never let us forget the crucial importance of this life-giving sustenance from your word. We pray this in your holy and wondrous name. Amen. Before we close with our time of worship, I just want to urge you, if you, maybe some of you are new and didn't know this, but we as a church are reading through the Word that gives life on a regular basis, repetitively, and we're soaking out of it everything we can get, the life-giving sustenance that comes from God. And the way we're doing that is we take a little section, a couple of two, three chapters at a time, and we read for a period of 2 weeks, we read through that section every day together. And if you look in your bulletin, we always have that announced in the bulletin. It's 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 this week. So it's real easy this week. It's just two chapters, chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians. This week and next week, every day, we'll just read through that. And we're going chronologically through the Bible. So we're starting with the earlier books that were written earlier, and we'll end up with the last books. And it'll take us, I don't know, four years or something like that. By the end of 4 years, we'll have read through the whole New Testament 14 times. Then on Sunday nights, that's some of the stuff that we discuss on Sunday nights after our prayer time, is these things that we've been learning in our reading. So I would urge you, if you haven't been doing it, jump on board.